the world tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. You know, some of the funniest things you've ever heard are the letters children write to God. They ask some of the craziest questions, these little kids, about God, about where he lives and what it's like up there. They are some of the funniest things you've ever read. You know, there are books out, small little books that are published about letters children write to God. They seem to cut right through a lot of the things we older people think about God, and they get right to the heart of the matter. A lot of the dilemmas of children, though, when tragedy strikes into a human family, are not unlike some of the questions we adults ask rather plaintively when tragedy of some sort has struck and we can't seem to reconcile it with the idea of a benign, beneficent, magnanimous, altruistic God who wants only good for human beings. People have asked why war, and why automobile accidents, and why this horrible disease suddenly striking these people down at a convention, or why assassinations, why the brutality of human beings' inhumanity to each other, why a fire, why the death of a child. One such letter was written by a little boy named Peter. He'd been taught about God by his folks. They told him that God is good, that he's kind, that he'll protect, preserve, and heal, but his brother was dead. And little Peter just couldn't quite handle it. No child can really quite understand death, and when it comes, especially to a loved one, in this case little Peter's brother, he just couldn't quite handle it. His brother was named Tommy, and he wrote the following letter to a newspaper advice counselor. I guess he sent it to the paper because there was a Letters to God section. He said, "Dear God, why did you let Tommy die? When he was hit by the car, my mother prayed to you to let him live, but you wouldn't. My little brother was only 2 years old, and he couldn't have sinned so bad that you had to punish him that way. You could have saved my little brother, but you let him die. You broke my mother's heart. How can I love you?" That was the end of the letter. An actual letter. It's a true letter that really was sent to a newspaper from a little boy who was heartbroken because his brother had died. His grief was certainly genuine, and so was the letter, the perplexity over trying to reconcile this great being up there that his mother said she could talk to, that she could pray to, and have her prayers answered. But suddenly, when something really important came along, it seemed that the most essential and most desperate need that they had ever known was denied, and he didn't know how to handle that. Well, you know, the newspaper columnist didn't know how to handle it either. Neither did the local clergymen to whom the boy or his mother went. The newsman could only say, well, suffering of innocent people is something we cannot understand. Well, does that mean that there is no answer then to questions that have plagued humankind from time immemorial? If there is a God, we might reason, and if that God is good, and if God wants only all the best for humankind, if he is all-powerful, all-wise, and he says he wants us to have life and life more abundantly, he wants to give us eternal life, he is the author of all good things, he gives every good gift, then why human suffering? Why does God allow wars? What about the letter that was sent back to the priest from the German soldier in the trenches over there in a bitter Russian winter? When he said, if there is a God, he is with you in the dimly lit sanctuary of your church, but he's not out here in the trenches with us in this bitter war. There have been many tens of thousands of soldiers involved in desperate combat in the grips of war who have lost all faith and all concept of any religion whatsoever because they simply could not equate the shriek of shells and shrapnel and the whistle and slap of bullets and the blast of bombs and of cannon and the screams of wounded and dying and the hideous sounds and sights of war that can be so totally devastating some people's minds snap and never recover from it, to spend the rest of their lives in a VA hospital somewhere staring at the wall. They simply could not equate that. Shattered limbs, broken bodies, and a spilling of blood, vicious inhumanity to man, with the idea of an all-wise, divine, creator God who wants only the best for humankind. Why, if there is a God, does God allow war? What about the millions who died in the Nazi torture camps? The tens of thousands in Nigeria? What about Vietnam? The millions on all sides during all the world's wars? And of course, the unknown, unwritten calamities that befall human beings. around the world every single day. Are we just like animals, after all, subject to the vagaries of the caprice of a tornado? The shocking, rumbling, shuddering, thundering experience of those more than 1 million citizens of a Chinese city the other day, which was virtually completely annihilated by an earthquake. Are we, like so many little ants, subject to that capricious moment when someone comes along and steps on the anthill? I mean, are we just some lower form of life groveling about down here to which any conceivable event could come along to interrupt our daily normal cycle, our daily normal way of things? Subject to the vagaries of weather, the passions of other humans, to caprice, to accident? Or is there a God who could intervene and stop all of this? Is there a God who could prevent human suffering if he chose? Now, a lot of theologians have been on the horns of this dilemma for a long time. Many of them have concluded that the answer is simply unobtainable. There are a lot of convenient excuses they can use in the Bible, such as his ways are past finding out. You know, or well, in his limitless mercy, we're sure he has a reason. Now, you know, that is an answer that I suppose when a human being butts his head right against the unknown, it can give some kind of satisfaction, but really it's no answer at all, is it? Is there a larger answer? Is there a positive answer, something you really can come to understand in the scheme of things here about this thing of the caprice of accident that took little Tommy's life, or the devastation of wars that take millions of lives? Why should that answer be unattainable? If there is a God, and most theologians profess to believe in some kind of a God, then would that God, if he does exist, leave his purpose, his plan, his creation, without an answer about the program he's got in mind? Now, it's easy to blame God. It's quite a commentary on human nature that we tend to congratulate ourselves for our successes. If we succeed, we did it. If we fail, it's God's fault. If we get in a good crop, we say, oh man, I mean, I worked hard, I plowed, and look what I did by the sweat of my brow. Got a good crop this year. We don't really say, well, I thank God for the weather, for protecting my crop, for preserving the seed, and maybe sometimes even for settling down the vagaries of the very undependable market. But if something really devastating comes along, like a terrible late spring with a lot of rains, or maybe like a long drought, or like a sudden storm, just as the grain is ripe and in full ear and ready to harvest, and it's all battered to the ground, well, then God did it. It reminds me of the sign that one farmer put on a fence post somewhere down in South Africa during a long drought when the cattle were suffering. He had a tin can there and a sign above it. And it said words to the effect that people should give their money to buy God a pair of spectacles so he could look down and see the suffering of both man and beast. Rather a sarcastic attempt to show that God was to blame for the drought. An atheist expressed a rather common attitude about all this. He said, if I had the power to refashion the universe, remake it nearer my heart's desire, there would be no blind, no deaf, no dumb, there would be no crippled, and every child born would live free of disease and possess a mentality capable of withstanding all the rebuffs of life. There would be no deaths by accident. There would be no earthquakes, cyclones, or tornadoes. Then said the atheist in his pompous dignity, thinking he had solved the problem once and for all, unless and until such a condition comes to pass, when we may live free from disease, sorrow, and suffering, there is no God in this vast universe worthy of homage. Now that's quite a statement. Let's analyze what he really said. He said if he had the power to rebuild a world nearer his heart's desire, there wouldn't be any deaths by accident. Now let's see how he would go about preventing a death by accident. In the United States, where we possess more than half the world's automobiles, and in California, which has the highest per capita ratio of automobiles per citizen of any other part of the world, they've got all kinds of laws. I guess there must be books full of laws regulating not only the manufacturer of automobiles, the various safety devices. They're now talking about airbags. They've got these crazy seat belts that drive you nuts with the horns and the warning lights and all of that. And they had to find revise that program because people were losing their lives as a result, like the housewife who was frantically running in the supermarket parking lot to her automobile with its newfangled locking seatbelt, which wouldn't allow her to turn on the key until it was locked, and she was being chased by an assailant with a knife. She jumped into the car, but she was still frantically fumbling with that stupid seatbelt when her assailant stabbed her several times before she could turn on the key. I guess this and other such problems came along to cause some of those people in Detroit, you like to say they, whoever they are, to change the idea, because some people, I guess, were getting so angry with seatbelts, they simply were finding ways to short-circuit them. They were finding ways to buckle them without people being in the seat. They were trying to find every way they could to get around the necessity of having to sit there in that harness. But the point is that the laws were regulatory agencies were making these laws backed up by the federal government and imposing it upon the citizens in an effort to try to get people to save their lives whether they wanted to or not. Now, they've imposed speed limits. They got stoplights and stop signs, freeways, off-ramps, single lines of travel. Every conceivable method where the United States in particular has gone so far out of the way to provide these marvelous highways and freeway systems that we have because of the tax money of those states and the federal system, of course, that have allowed it, unlike practically any other country in the world with the conceivable exception of some in Central Europe, where we have all these safety devices, all the warning lights. We've got automobiles now that, even though they're made out of the kind of metal where if you have an accidental collision in your driveway between you and your son's tricycle, the automobile comes out second best. Nevertheless, there are certain built-in safety devices. The police want you to drive sensibly and safely. They tell people don't drink and drive. And they will arrest you in California if they find even an opened can of beer or a bottle with the top off and partly gone, whether you can prove or claim you haven't been tippling a little bit as you're driving along or not. They will still stop you if they find you. They patrol the highways. They try to keep people's speed down. And in spite of the fact that they do all of this, in spite of the fact that the manufacturers try to build in various safety devices, they have changed the configuration of the front seat of automobiles. We have such things as collapsible steering posts so the person doesn't get his chest impaled on it in a front-end collision. They've changed the kind of safety material they put around the dashboard and around the glass of the automobile. The glass is supposed to be non-shatterable type. They try to do everything they can to protect the driver. But now let's imagine the following scene. Old Hank has had a horrible time with his wife. The boss has been getting after him. The neighborhood kid just killed his cat, and beside that, the dumb automobile's been giving him problems, but they have a shrieking family argument. He slams the door, rushes out to the car. He's already had a little bit too much to drink. He jumps in, and with his tires squealing, he rushes out of the driveway down to the neighborhood bar. Now, on his way, he's really jamming the pedal all the way, putting the thing all the way to the carburetor, but for some reason, the car won't go. He's trying desperately to careen around corners, but the car is behaving in a strange fashion. He is screaming in rage, trying to wrench it around, trying to break the speed laws, trying to run stop signs every time he comes to one, but instead the automobile is going exactly 25. Every stop sign he is pushing like mad on the accelerator, and the car obediently comes to a stop, waits until all the traffic is clear, and then slowly proceeds within the speed limits on its way. They find old Henry the next morning in the car, parked obediently where he should be in a parking lot, right into the rear of the police department. And Henry is insane. They call the men in white to come and take him away. He was in a mindless rage. He wanted to vent his anger with the automobile, but somehow God interfered. And God is a law-abiding God. And so the God of this atheist who is going to regulate human life so there is no such thing as blind, deaf, dumb, or crippled, is also going to prevent human beings from acting in erratic and irrational fashion. So there could be no such thing as an accident. So poor old Hank has taken the second best. He's simply gone out of his mind. He's insane with rage, and they have to pack him off to the funny farm. I don't think the atheist knew what he was talking about when he said if he had the power to fashion the universe and remake it near his heart's desire, there would be no one who would be crippled, and there would be no deaths by accident. If you're going to prevent accident, you have got to so regulate human conduct that you absolutely force people to do what they ought to do, what is best for them, instead of what they usually do, which is what they want to do. It would be utterly impossible, short of a divine power of some sort, which would interfere with people in their daily ways of living, of their freedom of choice, and in short, it would take away everything we call human nature, which basically involves freedom of choice, free moral agency, we call it, the freedom of volition to do whatever we wish. You know, an awful lot of people like to imagine that there can't be a God. They like to use the excuse. Now, little Peter, who was writing about his brother Tommy, wasn't trying to find out that there wasn't a God. He was just voicing in his plaintive little boy's language exactly what millions of other people at all ages have voiced, like the fellow that wrote the letter from Stalingrad that I told you about. The letter went like this. I have searched for God in every crater, in every destroyed house, on every corner, in every friend, in every foxhole in the sky. Now, he was waxing eloquent. He didn't really. He didn't look around and say, where's God? People don't walk through the hallways or the corridors of hospitals and say, where's God today? They don't search for God in craters, the sky, or the corners of foxholes or anywhere, but that's the way he wrote the letter. He said, God did not show himself even though my heart cried for him. What he meant was, as he saw all of these unacceptable, hideous things with his eyes, he wanted somehow to have a divine act of mercy manifest itself and all this disappear. Something good and beautiful and happy take its place. And then he said to his priest back home, if there should be a God, he's only with you in the hymnals and the prayers, the pious sayings, the priests and the pastors, the ringing of the bells and the fragrance of incense, but he's not here in Stalingrad. And so, as a youth caught up in the shock of war, searching through various traditional avenues for God, or so he thought, he couldn't find him, because to him, the way to find God would have been to see a miracle, to have God do something for human beings that human beings are unwilling and incapable of doing for themselves. Now, science proves there is a God. It's absolutely unshakable. You can prove that there is a God because you can look at the seven proofs that exist of whether or not you can have a creation without a creator, life without a life giver, power, energy, force, without a source of that power and the sustaining of it, law without a lawgiver, design without a designer, design coming from randomness. No, it doesn't work that way. It works the other way around. Explosions in print shops do not create encyclopedias any more than the Big Bang Theory accounts for you and me and your intelligence and the fact that you're a living, breathing human being with a whole range of emotions, a very complicated set of emotions, of action and reaction to various stimuli, a desperate need in your own mind to be appreciated, to be loved, and to give love. No, you're a complex human being. And maybe the ad that says there's nobody just like you is correct when it gets right down to it, in spite of the fact that we're very similar in so many ways, every one of us is very different in other ways, too. Did your intelligence and the entire range of your human emotions, your way of life, your daily way of living your life that is you, all this come from green seaweed, from algae, from nothingness? You can prove whether or not there is a God by looking at the proofs that he himself presents to you, as he said to the ancients in Romans, the first chapter, that those things which made me known of a divine hidden God, that is the Godhead, can be discovered by looking at things which he's made. It's just like saying, well, if you go to the gallery and you're familiar with the brush of a certain very famous painter, as many art critics are, and they can discover whether or not that old thing you found in the rummage sale really is, as everybody expects, they're going to run across sooner or later, a Rembrandt. People will always hear, every few years it seems someone does this, of buying the ultimate, of finding in some old shop someplace an antique, dusty old painting, and discovering a year later that it was a fabulous, priceless museum piece that's worth hundreds of thousands or $1 million. Well, the way they discover that is because some expert comes along and recognizes by the technique and by the exact blend of colors and by the brush strokes exactly which artist did it. People who know architects and know the type of architecture one individual who may have gained fame through design of public buildings of some sort can recognize his work. A fabulous sculptor can be recognized by his work. God says, take a look at his work. Take a look at the universe, at the solar system, at this earth, and the vast complexity, the interdependency of a symbiotic relationship between the thousands of creatures from the very beginning of the food chain, microbacteria on up to man at the top of it. and understand how this all works together like a pulsating piece of fabulous, well-oiled machinery in delicate balance on the biosphere of the very narrow envelope of life near sea level on this earth, and see if you can explain all of that without a God. Now, while it may sound utterly impossible, the answers to the perplexing questions of youth, the bewilderment of little Peter, and the frustrated anger of the soldier in Stalingrad are revealed in God's Word. They really are. Because He explains why He permits accident, sickness, murder, and wars. Let's take a look at it right quickly. Why? Why did Tommy die? Why couldn't the newspaper man answer? Why couldn't the local clergyman answer? Well, let's ask, why was the little boy struck by the automobile? The answers maybe are tragic, but they're fairly simple. Not too terribly involved, I guess. What had Tommy's training been? Had he been taught never to run into the street? Was he the kind of a boy who had been so disciplined that he would not have disobeyed his mother? What about protective fences? What about speed restrictions in the neighborhood? An automobile was involved, but automobiles aren't constructed by men whose whole purpose is the safety of other human beings. They're constructed by men whose whole purpose is to work at the job and to earn a salary. And even though regulatory agencies try to make those automobiles safe within reason, that cannot guarantee that the man behind the wheel is going to drive them in a safe fashion. Assembly line production with built-in obsolescence, huge engines, and flimsy bodies and ever-changing shapes doesn't necessarily turn out carefully handcrafted machinery that's totally safe. Perhaps the automobile had defective brakes. Maybe the driver was drunk. Maybe he was Hank, who was mad at a problem with his wife. Maybe he was on drugs. Maybe he was escaping the scene of a crime. Maybe it was all his fault. I've heard of cases where a child was playing in a screened-in front yard in their own lawn where they should have been and still struck by a runaway automobile. But there's still a whole set of circumstances here. You know, doses of smog can slow down a motorist, reactions in an emergency. Painkillers like aspirin can do it. A couple of drinks in the neighborhood bar for lunch can do it. A fight with the wife can do it. You can have a cup of coffee and spill a little bit on his pants leg and glance down and wham, suddenly somebody's dead. That's happened too. So there could have been many, many unknown factors involved in an accident that killed little Tommy and others like him all around the world and all over the United States as children die in traffic accidents. But let's ask little Peter's question again and see specific answers. Peter asked God, or really kind of challenged God, to remove the effect of perhaps many voluntary human actions. Were the two kids chasing one another? Had Tommy run into the street to retrieve a ball? The letter didn't say. Was he daring the car? Was he seeing how close he could come to it? Did he run out between two parked cars at the last instant when some people have been driving along completely within the speed limit in a quiet neighborhood and their whole lives almost destroyed in a sense at that moment? Because who wants to live with a memory of hearing a sickening thud as a child runs out of nowhere suddenly under the wheels of your automobile? I mean, who wants to voluntarily accept a responsibility of living with the knowledge that you have accidentally taken another human life? There are very real cases on record of such pranks. And I know personally of such cases which have resulted in children dying, but the causes could have been myriad. You know, you ought to write for the booklet about the plain truth about childbearing and read a little bit about some of children's ventures into busy streets. But Peter's letter didn't list any causes for the accident. Maybe Peter's mother could have removed the cause. We'll never know for sure. But suppose more diligent training could have prevented Tommy from ever running the street. It's possible. Suppose he'd been told to remain in the backyard and away from the busy street. Suppose the automobile was absolutely perfectly safe. Impossible, isn't it? Suppose the driver was a perfect driver, under perfect control. Impossible. The only way you can have that happen is by a totally regulated big brother automaton kind of a society with divine intervention at every turn of the road. We know, and you should know, that smoking is very bad for you. It probably is going to shorten your life by many years, and it could cause your very early death with an agonizing lung cancer or any of the other cardiovascular respiratory type cancers of the lung, the larynx, You could have the cancer of the mouth or the lip or the face or what have you. But people even recognizing that potential, that danger, will accept that responsibility and go right ahead and defy it and say, others are getting away with it, I'll take my chances, it won't happen to me. But what if you lived in the kind of an environment the atheist wanted to create? Smoking is bad for you, that's proved, that's demonstrated, that's medical fact. You reach for a cigarette and some unseen force, like a powerful magnet in reverse, just will not let your hand go from your shirt pocket to your mouth. You can't light the cigarette. There is some force that absolutely restrains you, and you simply cannot do it. You're taking a drink, and the next one's going to be too many. It's going to affect you such that you'll be unsafe. The first one will affect you such that you're unsafe in an automobile. So you reach for the drink, and suddenly this magnetic kind of a force just grabs you. You're powerless. You cannot lift that drink to your mouth. Can you imagine people running around shrieking in their insane rage against any kind of a God who would do that to them? Can you imagine how blindly angry people would become at the kind of a God this atheist wants us to have? The kind of a God who would so regulate society that we would not have the choice of free moral agency. We wouldn't be able to make up our own minds about almost anything. We would be straitjacketed. We would be in a proverbial padded cell. We couldn't do anything which might result in hurting us. Evil Knievel would have to sell his motorcycle. The Thunderbirds could not get into their jets. Muhammad Ali would have to take up maybe knitting or crocheting. People could not do things which could result in getting hurt or hurting others. In other words, it wouldn't be a world with human beings. It would be a world with angelic life or some other form of life which would not be free moral agency for a great purpose. Now, God could have prevented all of those causes that took the life of that little child. But he didn't. You need to understand that there is a purpose and a plan. And you need to understand exactly what is man, that man has been made as an individual of free choice, that he can choose one way or the other, whichever way he wants to go. Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, verse 15 in the Old Testament of your Bible says, "See, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil." And he says, choose. He tells you to choose life, but he doesn't say he's going to force you to choose life. He says, choose life that both you and your seed may live. He commands you to make the right choice, but he will not force you to make that right choice. It's difficult to understand accidents and wars, but as long as we have freedom of choice, and as long as God is keeping his hands off, and that's what people don't understand, that God is not now intervening in this world. He is allowing the world to go its own way, to learn its own lessons for a great purpose. Then accidents are going to continue to happen, and other little Tommies are going to die. If you want to understand everything I've said in this program and get it all in print and a great deal more beside, then write for the current number of the Good News Magazine. The current Good News Magazine has that article on Dear God, Why Did You Let Tommy Die? You can read everything you've just heard in this program and a good deal more if you'll dial a toll-free number, 800-423-4444. At 800-423-4444 for your free copy of the current Good News Magazine. You can write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, for your free copy. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.